Ask if you will, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 19. Matthew 19. And for the moment, what I want us to do is to look at the last phrase of verse 26. It's a familiar phrase to you. You've probably seen it on bumper stickers. Matthew 19:26. Jesus, at the very last phrase, says this: "But with God, all things are possible." Like I said, you have probably seen that phrase on bumper stickers, T-shirts, coffee mugs, certainly on television or on posters. And what I did this week was I took a quick survey on the internet, because if it's on the internet, it is true. And I wanted to see how else this phrase, "with God all things are possible," I wanted to see how it was used and to share with you a few of the context, a few of the, like I said, the T-shirts or posters that I found, or some interesting information as well. Here's one. This was a T-shirt. "Faith doesn't make things easy. It makes them possible." And then below it, the citation from Matthew: "With God, all things are possible." This one, I think, was a poster. "With God, there is no limit to what you can do. There is no obstacle which you cannot overcome, because with God, all things are possible." This one, I don't remember where I got this one from. I think this was actually part of a book. "Unexpected results and problems are a part of life. Never lose hope in any condition, because darkness of night always ends with the light of day. With God, all things are possible." For the most part, our culture is very familiar with that phrase: "With God, all things are possible." But by and large, also, it's used as a cheerleading kind of a statement. Don't give up. Don't quit. Be optimistic. Pardon the phrase, be all you can be, conquer every obstacle, climb every mountain, because you can do anything. And why is it that you can do anything? Because with God, all things are possible. Perhaps the most interesting use of this phrase, and I did not know this until this week, the official motto of the state of Ohio: "With God, all things are possible." I didn't know that. It was adopted in 1959 as a religious motto. However, in 1996, it was challenged in court by the ACLU. It was ultimately upheld on the condition that it be interpreted as not referring to any particular religion or any particular God, and that it be used without reference to its source. So to this day, the state motto of the state of Ohio is, "With God, all things are possible," but you will never find Matthew 19:26 affixed to it. Well, I think we can see very quickly that such a use of this phrase is out of context. The idea behind Matthew 19:26 is not to say, don't give up, be optimistic, conquer all obstacles, keep going, you can do anything because God can do anything. Which seems to be actually a contradiction of terms if you think about it. To understand what Jesus Christ meant by this phrase, we need to place it in its context. And the context is a very familiar story to us. If I were to say the story of the rich young ruler, most of you would know who that was, or at least be somewhat familiar with the story. We're going to go to Matthew 19, and we're going to start at verse 16. But I'm not going to go through it in detail because I just want to use it to set the background to this verse. In verse 16 of chapter 19, we're told that a young man comes to Christ. Matthew tells us that he is young and that he is wealthy. The Gospel of Luke tells us that he's a ruler. He holds some sort of position in some sort of government office. We are not told what specifically. And so often he is simply referred to as the rich young ruler. And he comes to Christ and he wants to know, what does he have to do to get to heaven? What good thing do I have to do to have eternal life? So he asks Jesus this question, and Jesus' response is designed to make him see something. Jesus' response is designed to make him see that his lack of eternal life is not because he hasn't done something or hasn't done enough, that the problem is not what he has done or hasn't done. The problem is his own sin, his own heart. So in verse 21, Jesus begins to sort of reveal his heart to him. He shows the young man, if you want to have eternal life, here's what you do. Give to the poor, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. And the young man goes away sorrowful because he loves his money more than he loves eternal life. Picture a man, if you would, running with a chest of gold coins. And he's crossing a bridge, and the bridge gives way beneath him, and he sinks into the river. And the chest of gold coins, weighing 150, 200 pounds, is pulling him deeper and deeper into the water. And all he has to do is let go, and he will float back to the surface and be saved. And such a man, refusing to let go and choosing to drown rather than to give up his gold. That's this young man. Christ says, give it up. Let it go. Your love of money is dragging you to hell. Give it up and you can have treasure eternally in heaven. And he won't let go. Every lost person loves something more than they love eternal life in heaven. It might be their gold or their fame, their pleasure, their lust. It might be their control. It might be their family. It might be some activity. But there is something that has become a favorite idol. And they will never come to faith in Christ until they let go. And that's where this young man is. In verses 23 and 24 then, after the young man goes away sorrowful because he would rather have his money than he would have heaven, Jesus remarks to his disciples how hard it is for a rich person to be saved. And so he tells them, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are amazed, because they're thinking in terms of the religion of their day. They assume rich people are going to be some of the first people to get into heaven. Rich people give money to charities. Rich people talk a good game in the press about being kind and compassionate. Rich people use their influence for good. Well, rich people can even donate money to churches or to the temple. Surely, if anybody can get to heaven, it's a rich man. And Jesus says just the opposite. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to give up his money to have salvation. And so the disciples are amazed. And in their amazement, in verse 25, they ask a very simple question. Basically, it's this: who then can be saved? If rich people find salvation hard, well, then who in the world can get it? And it's to this question that Jesus answers in verse 26. When Jesus says, with God all things are possible, the this of verse 26 is not a reference to your obstacles or your sickness or your problems or the circumstances of your life. The this of verse 26 is a reference to salvation. And Christ's answer in its full in verse 26 is this. And instead of the word this, I'm going to put salvation in so you'll understand what he's saying. Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. This is not a power of positive thinking verse. This is a verse in which Christ says to them, point blank, salvation is impossible for you. The rich man comes. What do I have to do to get to heaven? Christ says, simple, love God, confess your sins. So give up your money because you love money more than you love God. I'm not willing to do that. He walks away. And Jesus says, it's hard for rich people to get saved. And the disciples say, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus' answer is, well, with men, salvation is impossible. God is capable of doing anything, and God can even save a sinner. God can even save a rich man. Because salvation is totally within the realm and within the power of God. Well, having set Jesus' words in their proper context, I want us to make three observations about this text this morning. Three things that we should learn from it this morning. First, our natural inclination as human beings is to think that we possess the ability to save ourselves. Our natural inclination as human beings is to assume that we possess the ability to save ourselves. Go back, if you would, to verse 16. I want to show you the arrogance of this man, this rich young man. His overweening confidence, if you will. Verse 16. Behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, most people will focus on the fact that he's looking at good works, which is true. He's thinking in terms of earning heaven. But underlying that is an attitude. Why ask the question if you don't think you can do it? When this young man comes to Christ and says, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Underlying that is an attitude about himself that says, whatever you tell me, I can do it. I have confidence in myself. Whatever you say I have to do to earn eternal life, I know I can accomplish it. He is confident of his ability to earn heaven. When Jesus tells him he must keep the commandments, he immediately inquires, well, which ones? Just give me a list. Mark them down. I put little boxes next to them. I'll keep them all. when Jesus then responds with the second table of the law, he looks at Jesus and he says, "Is that it? I've been doing that all my life. Like, this is easy. I thought you were going to tell me something really, really hard. But these commandments, I haven't broken a single one of them since all my life. I've kept these laws." There's a presumption on his part. "Just tell me what I have to do, and I can do it." Not only is he confident of his ability, he's confident of his own virtue. When Jesus points him back to the Ten Commandments, the young man is perhaps a little bit perturbed because he looks at the commandments and he says, "I've done all of that. Never killed anybody. Never stolen anything. I'm rich. Why would I have to steal? Never committed adultery." We don't even know if he's married or not. "Not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." "Oh yeah, sure, I've done that. Never broken a one. I'm good." From that point, the young man shows, "I've done this, and I've done it all my life. Not only can I do anything you tell me I need to do to get eternal life, I've already done the good stuff." He's confident of his own ability. He's confident of his own virtue. He's confident of his own will, strength of will. So then in verse 20, he says to Jesus, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? What's still missing? Tell me what it is, and I know I will be able to do it." This is the kind of young guy that aggravates the rest of us. Because he makes New Year's resolutions and he actually keeps them. This is the kind of guy that has a checklist every day to do, and he gets it done. This is the kind of guy who's used to making accomplishments. And he's confident of his ability. He's confident of his virtue. And he's confident of his ability to make resolutions and keep them. "All right, I've kept all the commandments. There's one more thing. Whatever it is, tell me. I can do it." This rich young man is not unusual. He's not unique. He's every single one of us. Because every single one of us, before we come to faith in Christ, believes whatever it is that God demands, I can do it. I have the ability to please God. I have the virtue that God will approve of. And whatever God requires of me, I know I can do it. People want to believe that they have something to do with their salvation. They want to see themselves as good, as powerful, at least as contributing in some way. Maybe God does most of it, but I do part of it. Just tell me what I have to do. People want to believe that the power of salvation rests in themselves. If your hope of salvation rests in your own confidence, then you need to re-examine your experience of what it means to be a Christian. Some of you, at some point in your life, may have asked the same question that this rich young ruler asked. You may have gone to church somewhere, or talked to a minister, or to another Christian, and you simply asked the question, "What do I have to do to go to heaven?" You wanted to be saved. But if the answer you got focused on you, and you doing something, and you following through, and that's what you're leaning on, go back and relearn the gospel. The gospel is not a checklist. Well, get baptized, learn your catechism, pass through communion, or through confirmation, take communion, go to church, confess your sins. It's a, okay, checklist. I've done all that. I'm going to heaven. Do good deeds. Contribute to charities. Love others. Don't ever judge anybody. Be kind, even if you don't know why you should be kind. Just be kind anyway. Okay. Give money to charities. Love others. Don't judge anybody. Check. I'm going to heaven. For some, it sounds like this. What do I have to do to be saved? Well, walk an aisle. Go forward, admit you're a sinner, believe in Jesus. We won't define what that means. We'll just tell you to believe in Jesus and then ask God to save you. All right, walk the aisle, come forward. Sure, I've done some bad things. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, sure, everybody believes in Jesus. Okay, now ask God to save you. Dear God, please forgive me my sins and save me. All right, boom, going to heaven. Every one of these ultimately is based on the confidence in our own ability. I can do it. Whatever you ask of me, I can do it. Jesus, this man comes to him and says, "What do I have to do to have eternal life?" And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, are you a sinner?" "Well, sure, I'm a sinner." "Well, do you believe that, you know, that I'm from God?" "Sure, you're from God." "Okay, ask God to save you." "Okay, boom, get his name on a card. He's going to heaven." That's not here. In fact, you would almost get the impression that Jesus is trying to chase him away. We have to learn our natural perspective, we're born with it, is the thought, "I'm good. I can do it. I know I can handle it." Second observation from this text. We have to come to a place that we learn that salvation is impossible. Not difficult, impossible. What Jesus says to this rich young man, to the disciples afterwards, must be taken as the preface to the last phrase of verse 26. Jesus looked at his disciples and he said to them, "With men, this," speaking of salvation, "this is impossible." Not hard, not difficult, impossible. The Greek word is adunaton. And in Greek, as in some English words, you take a word and you put an A in front of it. I'm going to call it an A. And it turns it into the opposite. It negates it. Okay? So, dunaton means capable, or dunatos, some of you may have been told, is a reference to having the ability. In Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," who gives me the ability. Another verse taken out of context. Here, Christ says to his disciples, "With men, salvation is a dunaton." Salvation is beyond your strength. Salvation is beyond your ability. Salvation is impossible. This same word, adunaton, is used in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are going through the city of Lystra, preaching the gospel, and they come across a man who was born lame. He was born without the ability to walk. And the word used to describe him, his ability, is adunaton. It's not that he just needed better orthopedic equipment. It's not that he just needed some help or strength training, physical therapy. He had no ability at all. And Jesus aims his words at the apostles' misunderstanding of the gospel. The starting point of the gospel is this: with men, salvation is impossible. Now, as a race of people, as human beings, we are consumed with the belief that we have the possibility. We can do it. We can save ourselves. We can get ourselves back to the garden. One day we will defeat poverty and war and crime and disease and maybe even death itself. We will save ourselves and bring in our own paradise. Let me ask you a question. What in the history of humanity has led you to believe that? Picture, if you would, a man who has a solid steel sphere, a 5-pound weight. And he takes it outside and he lets go and it falls. Falls to the ground. He bends over and picks it up. And he does that 20 times. And then he goes back inside. And the next morning he comes out with that same 5-pound weight and he lets go and it falls. And 20 times every day he lets go and it falls to the ground and he goes back inside. And the next morning he comes out and does the same thing until finally one day his neighbor goes up and asks him, "What are you doing?" And his reply, "I just know one of these days I'm going to let go and it's going to float." Are you nuts? Are you insane? Are you deluded? The human history is filled with violence and hatred and war and injustice and poverty and disease. Death reigns and no one escapes the decree of our final destiny in the grave. And yet somehow our generation has convinced itself that we're going to be the ones to solve the problem. We're going to save ourselves. That is not only insanity, it is delusion. We are all like Don Quixote, tilting at windmills and trying to reach an unreachable star and convinced that one day we'll get there. But it's not just as a race of humanity, it's us as individuals. You do not understand the gospel until you have come to the point where you recognize salvation is impossible to you. That there is nothing you can do. Too often, ministers give an invitation and say something like this: God's done everything He can, the rest is up to you. And I tell you that it's the exact opposite of the message of the Scriptures. Nothing is up to you because you are incapable. We were born sinners. We were born spiritually dead and crippled. And you must reach the point where you stand before God and say, "God, I can do nothing. If you don't save me, I will not be saved. Because I have no ability, no strength. With me, salvation is impossible." Third observation: salvation is possible, but only with God. only with God. That brings us to this phrase that we see splattered all over the place. With God, all things are possible. And what I find most objectionable, perhaps, is the vagary or the misuse of the simple preposition with. English is a vague, sort of ambiguous language, and our prepositions are not always clearly defined. So when someone says, with God, all things are possible, what do they usually mean by with? Well, they usually mean with in the sense of cooperation or help. Me and God. Me with God. Right? And so, me with God, all things are possible. That's not what the word means here. It does not mean in partnership with God. It does not mean you cooperating with God, or even worse, God cooperating with you. Rather, it's the idea that this is God's possession. It's with God that the power lies. The place where you will find the possibility of salvation does not rest with us. It rests with God. It's His ownership, His property. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The power of salvation is not with us. It is to be found with God. The salvation we speak of is only for human beings, not demons, not angels, not Satan. And it's impossible for human beings, and therefore the only place where the power of salvation can be found is in the hand of God. The Apostle Peter says, there is one name given under heaven by which you must be saved. And that's true. But that name is not yours. It's the name of Jesus Christ. Salvation requires not just that we confess our sin, but that we confess our inability. I am a sinner. I'm going to hell. And there's nothing I can do about it. Let me make some final applications if I can. Our society right now is boiling over. And it's boiling over because it is supremely confident of its own ability to save itself. People believe they have the ability to determine their own identity, to determine their own morality, their own virtue. If there are problems in their life, it is certainly not their problems. It must be caused by someone else, some other form of injustice. People know what I know. I'm able by myself to determine right and wrong, and you can't talk to me because you don't know me. We need to recognize that the bottom line of our social ills is not economic, and it's not cultural, and it's not political, and the answers are not found in wealth or political power. It's not involved with changing the culture. We will never find answers as a nation until we as a people understand what we used to know, that before God, we are helpless. We are incapable of our own salvation. Now here's what makes a Christian odd by the world standards. Our culture says, grab your own godlike status with your hands. Exalt yourself. Claim your own identity. Claim your own freedom, your own justice. Define who you are. Treasure your own ability. And the Christian says, I have no ability at all. And not only do I have no ability, I rejoice in the fact that I have no ability. I'm a sinner. And by myself, I'm condemned to hell, and there's nothing I can do about it. And when the Spirit opens your eyes to see your spiritual helplessness, the Christian rejoices. I am happy to confess that with me, salvation is impossible. Because in doing so, the Christian equally confesses that with God, salvation is possible. I look at the complete atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no sin that cannot be covered. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven. The worst murderer, the homosexual, the one who has been party to abortion or sexual immorality of any kind, thefts, lies, deceit, pride, addiction of any sort. When you stand before the cross of Christ and confess your own inability, you find in Christ complete ability to cover any sin at all. There is nothing which cannot be forgiven. There is no sin which cannot be covered. God possesses all ability, all power and might, not just to rule the world, but to save any sinner at all. And the worst thing you have ever done is small compared to the overwhelming merits of Jesus Christ's death on the cross to pay for your sin. The Christian rejoices in finding, I cannot save myself. Because once we admit that, we also admit God can save anyone. The worst wretch, the worm, can find amazing grace. Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we indeed bless you and thank you that all provision for our salvation is possible through Christ. There is nothing in our hands. We are poverty stricken. Our hands are empty and we have no merits. Indeed, everything we have done is only repulsive in the sight of a holy God. We plead with you, Father, teach us what it is to rejoice in our own helplessness, the impossibility of our salvation, that we might cling to you and find in Christ a complete covering for our sins. We bless you and thank you for the provision that is ours, for giving your Son to die in our place. We trust ourselves to Him and to Him alone. We pray in His name. Amen.